Song that's been selected for the invitation song. We'll be singing that song shortly. It's good to have everyone here that's here this morning, and we welcome you to our services. We have several that are missing, traveling. We have several generations of the same family, and that's good to see. Before we launch into the lesson, though, I wanted to make a plea and tell a story. The picture you see on the screen is a picture of my son's father-in-law in the red shirt. That's Rody Gumpad. And these other four gentlemen are gospel preachers as well. Rody is, I always tease him, but it's true, I call him the world's hardest working gospel preacher, because he certainly is. He's always on the go somewhere preaching. And he lives in Luzon, and he's went to the island of Palawan, which is in the extreme western part of the Philippines. And these four preachers were one cup preachers. If you know what the one cup doctrine is, there's some brethren that believe that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you can only use one cup. And if you partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, with multiple cups, then you're a sinner. You're not doing right. And anyway, Rody went there to preach, taught them the fact that that's not right. It's not right to bind that on brethren. It's all right to drink one cup. We've worshiped many times with small numbers in Michigan and used one cup just for the sake of convenience. Plus, we didn't have a communion tray like we have here. Well, when he went there to preach, all of those brethren saw the error in what they were doing and decided right then and there that they would not do that anymore. They would not teach that. They would not practice that false doctrine. Well, when they did that, made that decision, they knew full well that their support was gone. They have no more support in preaching the gospel. And I just think it's a wonderful story to think about, that people would have that much faith and that much courage of heart. I've never run into very many people like that here in the U.S. that when they hear the truth, they're just willing to, well, that's the right way to go, and I'm going to change. But these brethren did. And knowing well that when the next week or next month rolls around, they're not going to have money to support their labors in the gospel, to put food on the table, pay rent, and that sort of thing. So I commend these brethren, and I would encourage you, if you're interested, maybe considering helping them financially. Sherry and I help support some Filipino gospel preachers on a regular basis, and it makes life a little bit difficult from a financial standpoint, but the rewards of it are great. The appreciation that these people show and the work that they do. I mean, just think about it. Here's four preachers that have been taught the truth, and now they're going to follow the truth. And the congregations they work with, most if not all of the people in those congregations are going to follow the truth. And it's not uncommon for men like these to go to other congregations of denominations and so forth and preach the truth and turn around whole groups of people. So the field is white unto harvest, and they're doing a lot of good work there in the Philippines. So I would commend you to those men, and if you are interested, I'd be glad to talk with you more in private about that. Well, let's get into our lesson for this morning. We're continuing our series of lessons on coming sin. This is the second in our series. If you remember last time in our introductory lesson, we talked about the nature of sin, and we exposed sin for what it is. Sin is exceedingly sinful, as Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 13. Last time we looked at the fact that sin is deceitful. We talked about Grandma Eve, that she was deceived by sin. First of all, Satan got her to believe that there would be no consequences for this sin. In fact, there would only be positive things that would happen. He also made promises that he had no intention of keeping, and that's the way sin is. And then he deceived her by making sin attractive. And sin always comes in a kind of a Christmas wrapper, doesn't it, with a bow on it. But inside, it's quite a different thing. In fact, inside, it's enslaving. We learned last week, Jesus said that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. It's defiling. Sin is not harmless. It stains our reputation. It destroys our influence for good. And most importantly, it destroys our soul if we're not careful, because it's destructive. All sin is unrighteousness, says in 1 John. Therefore, sin cannot peacefully coexist with God or with his creation. It destroys our innocence, destroys our peace, destroys our physical world, brought death into the world, and it destroys man's life, both physically and spiritually. And then last week we talked about the fact that sin is progressive. It's a voracious monster that just gobbles up everything in its path. It can never be satisfied. It's like a cancer or like leaven. It just keeps spreading and spreading. So as we review sin for what it is, it should be manifestly evident that we need to do everything possible to overcome sin in our life because of all of these bad things that sin brings into our lives. Well, one thing is for certain, Christians are going to sin. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10 of that same chapter, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him or God a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, we're going to sin. We're going to trip up from time to time. Hopefully, we'll not go back into the entire life of sin, but we're going to slip up from time to time. And fortunately, God has provided a way for us to receive forgiveness and to continue fellowship with him. We often call this the second law of pardon, and that's certainly true. The first law of pardon being our initial washing away of sins that we receive when we're baptized. But God also makes a way for us to be forgiven after we become a Christian. If we confess and repent of our sins, then he will forgive us. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer became a Christian, remember, he wanted to buy that ability to pass on spiritual gifts that only the apostles could do. And Peter told him to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness in verse 22 and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. So, as Christians, if we confess our sins to God and repent of them, then he promises forgiveness. This is possible because Jesus is both our head and the propitiation for our sins. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. So an advocate is one who gives aid. An advocate is like a lawyer in a court of law that pleads our case before the judge. So when we pray in Jesus' name to God, then Jesus is pleading our case before God. A propitiation is the idea of an appeasement or a satisfaction. Jesus' blood satisfies God's righteous wrath for sin. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace." So when we pray, as John says we are to do in 1 John 1 and verse 9, and confess our sins to God and ask him to forgive us, Acts 8 and verse 22, then Jesus is pleading our case before God, not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis that his blood satisfies God's law regarding sin, the guilt of sin. Remember Romans 6 and verse 23, what is the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. Without that propitiation, that sacrifice, then we could not have forgiveness. But, and I put "but" in bold capital letters, even though God provides this second law of pardon, so to speak, for forgiveness, what is God's will? God's will is that we may not sin. That's what God desires of us. And that's because God hates sin, and rightly so, as we mentioned in the previously. It's deceitful, it's enslaving, it's defiling, it's destructive, and it's progressive. In Isaiah 1 and verse 6, sin is described as putrefying sores, like a boil that's broken open. And of course, in our Bible lesson this morning, we talked about clean and unclean things, and that would have been something that's unclean. And sin makes us unclean in the ultimate way in God's sight. So he calls us out of darkness into his abundant grace. But it's another problem. In Romans 6, in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the thought of many. Well, if grace is so wonderful, then aren't we doing God a favor by sinning so he can have more and more grace to cover that sin? Well, Paul answers, certainly not. So we have to be careful, even though we live in a wonderful time compared to the Old Testament, where we have this great freedom in Christ, this marvelous forgiveness of sin, and we partake of this simple ceremony that we did this morning, and we don't have to go through all of those complicated rituals that they had to do in order to make sacrifices, in order to be clean, and so forth. So we cannot set our moral lives on a cruise control type of a thing and fulfill the desires and lusts of the flesh. We have to be careful that we don't use God's abundant grace as an excuse. We can't go around saying, well, that's just the way I am. I lose my temper, or I do this, or I do that. After all, I'm just human. Well, that's true, I'm just human, but that's not the way God expects me to be. He expects me to be without sin. Tempt is an ever-present reality, and we have to make an effort daily, if not hourly, if not minute by minute sometimes, to overcome it. So the purpose of our lesson this morning is to drive these points home on why it is so important for us to have this attitude that we're going to overcome sin. First point is we need to have this attitude because God calls us to be holy. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's exactly what we read out of Leviticus this morning. That's what he wanted of his people in the Old Testament. That's what he wants of us now. And of course, something that is holy is pure. It's sinless. It meets God's standard. According to Leviticus this morning, it's clean. Before we became Christians, we were unholy. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, Peter encourages us to be obedient children. Now notice, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Look at your life before you became a Christian. I know when I look at my life, I cringe. I was conformed to these lusts of the flesh. That was my entire life, but not so now. Peter gives us three really good reasons to strive for holy lives. First of all, we must be holy in order to continue enjoying fellowship with God. 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. As a Christian, the last thing in the world that I want is to be separated from God, even separated on a temporary basis, but even more importantly, to be separated on a permanent, eternal basis. Well, another good reason is because judgment is coming. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the end of this age, the end of the material universe. Everything is going to be burned up. As Brother Connie Adams says when he preaches, this world's going out of business. And it certainly is. And in view of that, notice what Peter writes in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Just think about what that will be like when the universe is just dissolved by fire. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Therefore, or in view of what I have just said, since all these things will be dissolved, they're all going to be burned up, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We can't be like the scoffers that he mentions in that chapter that say, well, where's the promise of his coming? He will come, and he'll come as a thief in the night, and we must be ready by living holy, sinless lives. Well, our third reason is we must be holy out of consideration for the great price that was paid to make us holy. Think of the great price that was paid by all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament to make those people holy and clean. It would have gotten very expensive, offering a lamb here and a bull there, and plus all of the tithing that they had to do as well. But we are redeemed not with corruptible things, Peter says, like silver or gold, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The very one who spoke the material universe into existence, hung on a cross, bled and died for me. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you were bought at a price, and what a price was paid. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we need to remember always and never forget that God calls us to lead these holy lives. For God did not call us to uncleanness, Paul said, but in holiness. So he requires a major change in our lives. So we have to be ever vigilant, ever jealously on guard, to guard the purity of our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, our desires, our habits, our words, our appearance, and our actions. God did not rescue us from the clutches of sin for us to treat it casually and dabble in it. So many people that have been forgiven of their sins seem to want to walk as close to the edge of the cliff as they possibly can. And when you walk close to the edge of the cliff, pretty soon that edge is going to give way and you're going to go tumbling down the hill. So holiness has to be a priority in our lives. It has to be a conscious thing that we think about and are motivated by each and every day. And we can't be holy unless we confront the idea of overcoming sin. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul told the brethren there, he said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, certainly our perfection is impossible without the blood of Christ. That's a given. But we also have to remember that we play a major role in cleansing ourselves of the filth of the flesh and spirit, and then moving forward to perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 3, the Apostle John expresses this thought in this very succinct way. He He says, everyone who has this hope, that's the hope of eternal life, in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So I have a personal responsibility to purify myself and do that on a daily basis. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus put it this way, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So God calls us to be holy. But we also need to realize that as Christians, we are dead to sin. That's what we had Todd read this morning from Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. When we were baptized and became a Christian, we died to sin. So theoretically, at least, it's impossible for us who have died to sin to continue in sin. When we became a Christian, that part of us that enjoyed sin, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In verse 6, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What a glorious thought. We're no longer enslaved by sin. So when we were baptized, we, in modern vernacular, had an attitude adjustment. And we consider ourselves dead to sin, no longer willing or able to participate in it. In verse 11, Paul puts it this way. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we cannot let sin dominate our lives. We cannot let sin go unchecked in our lives. In verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Again, we need to jealously guard our lives, our souls, against sin. Verse 13, he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 14, because our life is hidden in Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This means that our life now belongs to him to do his will and not our own will, because we've crucified the flesh. That's why Paul tells us, for example, in verse 5 of Colossians 3, after he tells us that we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, therefore, in view of that, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he goes on to list a whole litany of various sins that we participated in beforehand. So we must strive indeed to overcome sin and consider ourselves unable to engage in it. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And it's important to understand the tenses of the verb there. He doesn't mean that we won't make the occasional slip up. He's saying that we're not going to no longer follow this life of sin, of living in sin. We cannot sin. We cannot follow that life anymore. We might stumble from time to time, but we're not going to follow that life anymore because we've been born of God. And being born of God means we have put off the old man of sin. We talked about that in the previous point, but in Ephesians, Paul speaks of taking off the old man of sin like we would take off old dirty clothes and replacing them with new clean clothes. I remember in Michigan when we had our house built, we moved in the springtime. So we had this nice, wonderful new house, and we had this dirt yard in front that looked terrible. So I was anxious to change that situation. So I got the bright idea that I would buy sod and I'd lay sod. Well, I can guarantee you that laying sod is one of the hardest jobs there is. It took my son and I like 3 days, and it wasn't a very big yard. But at the end of the day, I was a mess. I mean, just with dirt and sweat and awful. And it just felt wonderful to get those dirty clothes off and take a shower and put nice clean clothes on. And that's what we're doing spiritually when we put off the old man of sin. Putting off that old man involves a 180-degree change in our way of thinking and living. In verse 23 of Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of it as being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We have a mind renewal. We cleanse our mind through the Word of God and obedience to it. So this tells us that our battle to overcome sin is, first of all, a battle between our ears, isn't it? It's a battle of the heart and the mind. In Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13, after Paul says that we need to put on the whole armor of God, all of those armaments are what? They're spiritual armaments, aren't they? They're not physical things. They're not literal swords or literal shields and so forth. Why? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, beginning, Paul puts it in this way. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's mental warfare. And then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 and mentions various sins that we need to put away. So I would encourage you to read that. Ephesians 4:25 to 5:17. Various and sundry sins that we need to be working on. And we're going to talk in future lessons about some of those sins in a more specific way. So we can only change the way we live by first changing the way we think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, said the wise man in Proverbs 27 and verse 3. You remember when Jesus talked about where sin comes from? Where do murders and adulteries and all of those things come from? They come first from the mind. We have to think about those things first, and then we'll translate those thoughts into actions. So once we become a Christian, we can no longer pursue the fleeting pleasures of sin. We have to cease from it. Peter says we've wasted enough of our life in pursuing those things. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 3. I remember a gospel preacher that came and preached a meeting for us back in, had to be the early 1980s when we lived in Louisiana. His name was Leon Odom. He was a wonderful preacher, and I still think I have some of his lessons on cassette if they're not completely worn out, because I can't tell you how many times I listened to those. But I remember that he talked in one of his lessons about, he was really into singing, and he had several fellows there in the congregation that he was an elder and preacher at, that they formed a quartet or something, and they actually recorded albums. And he said he was going to go back home and record a new album, and the title of it was Wasted Years. And for some reason that title has always stuck in my mind, because so many years I wasted in sin, and we got to stop doing that. Well, we need to overcome sin by denying ourselves. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is wonderful and amazing, and without it, salvation's impossible. But God's grace teaches us not to take sin lightly. In Romans 6 and verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. You know, there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians that believe that certainly that we're saved by grace, and once we're saved, we're always saved, and we can just do anything after we've, quote, accepted Jesus as our personal Savior and will not be lost. But that's not what Paul said. There in Titus 2 and verse 11, grace teaches us that we need to do something. We have an obligation to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. So you want a prescription for overcoming sin? It's right there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. In my former life as a cooperative extension educator that worked with dairy farmers and other farmers, one thing that I learned over the years is that there was a certain group of farmers that would call you out to their farm and have a problem, and they were always looking for what I called the silver bullet. You know, that one thing, you could shoot at the problem and the problem goes away. Well, I never found that silver bullet when it came to farming. And I don't come to find a silver bullet when it comes to overcoming sin. We have to make a daily effort, a conscious effort, to overcome sin. Self-denial, again, is the key. There was a campaign against drugs. I think Nancy Reagan was the chairperson on it. Remember what the slogan was? Just say no. And that's what we have to do when we're tempted by sin. Just say no. The idea of self-denial, self-control, or temperance is a very prominent theme in the Bible. It's a prerequisite to becoming a disciple. Matthew 16 and verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Galatians 5 and verse 23, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is temperance or self-control. In 2 Peter 1, that we talk about the seven Christian graces. Peter says we must give all diligence to add to our faith what? Self-control. And if we fail to do that, we're what? We're short-sighted, even to blindness, and forgotten that we've been cleansed from our old sins. Interesting to me, it's one of the qualifications of an elder, that he exercises self-control. Paul said that without self-control, he was in danger of being disqualified from salvation. We don't want to be disqualified. So again, if you want a strategy for overcoming sin in a general way, just say no. Again, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Proverbs 16 and verse 32, the second part of that verse, I've always liked this, because I've had some problems with self-control over the years, and I've tried to memorize this verse. It says, he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And that's what we need. That's the kind of attitude that we have to have, that we are going to exercise self-control today, this very hour, because we cannot allow sin to control us. We've already talked about the enslaving nature of sin, and that can even happen to us after we've become a Christian, so we can never call a ceasefire in our battle against sin. Paul said, even things that weren't sinful, he would not be brought under the control or power of anything. And that needs to be our credo as well. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from every appearance of evil. Even if something is not sin per se, if there's a taint about it, don't participate in it. I think it's important to remember the story of Cain and Abel. Remember how God accepted Abel's sacrifice. It was offered according to faith, but he rejected Cain and his offering. And you remember what Cain's response was? He became angry. It says his countenance fell. And you remember how the Lord responded to Cain's anger? He instructed him regarding sin. He says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Giving him a second chance, isn't he? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Just say no. One commentator put it well when he pictured this idea of sin at the door as a wild beast crouching at the door, just waiting for that person to open the door, and then the beast is going to attack. And that's the way sin is. Sin's desire is to control us. But we have to make the conscious decision of whether or not we're going to open the door to sin. So in the battle between self and sin, we must rule sin, or sin will rule us. There is no middle ground. Refuse to confront sin in our lives, to pretend that it doesn't exist. It's like that wild animal waiting there at the door, just ready to devour us. And the importance of overcoming sin can be seen in the consequences of sin. If there were no consequences, who cares about overcoming it? But there are serious consequences, both in a temporal way in this life and an eternal in the life to come. In Romans 1 and verse 28, you remember as Paul described the Gentile world that had just given itself over to every sort of awful sin. It says they, first of all, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So what happened? God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he goes on to describe those things. And again, I would encourage you to read the last half of that chapter. There are all kinds of terrible sins that they did. So the spiritual consequences of sin can be overcome in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we won't have to live with some of the temporal consequences in this life. For example, I could commit a sin that involved breaking the law. I could have given up that sin, but I still have to face the judge and the jury and perhaps a prison sentence. Another example would be an adulterer can be forgiven by God if he confesses and repents of that sin, but in the process he may destroy his marriage and his family and have to live with those consequences. A liar can be forgiven by God, but his reputation before men may be permanently tarnished because of that lie. So we're going to reap what we sow. And if we fail to overcome sin, then we're going to reap these temporal consequences. But even more importantly are the eternal consequences. The wages of sin is death. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, and for the sake of time, we'll not read that, but it talks about willfully sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And the consequences of that are a terrible thing. Places our soul in eternal jeopardy. And it's important to remember, this passage is not describing what I would call the 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 Christian that occasionally stumbles. He's talking about someone that just returns to the life of sin. Sins willfully. It's a Christian that hasn't successfully confronted the idea of overcoming sin in their life. It's a serious thing. All we need to look at is the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How important was it for Paul to overcome whatever it was that was bothering him, that was his temptation? He said that he would beat himself black and blue in the face trying to overcome that sin and be in danger of being disqualified. The eternal consequences of sin should convince any sane, logical person that we need to overcome sin. In Revelation 20, verse 4, says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Michigan, we live just 5 miles from Lake Huron, so 5 minutes, you could be right there. And I tried to envision that lake just being, instead of water, gasoline, and tossing a match in it. That would be the lake, certainly the lake of fire, and not a place that I would want to be. In Mark chapter 9, it's a place where the fire shall never be quenched. So is overcoming sin important? Certainly. Well, wonderfully, as we think about overcoming sin, we're not alone. God leave us alone to fight this battle. I think 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 is one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." No matter how bad it might seem, I'm not suffering something that's unusual. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. What a wonderful promise that is. Also, a terribly important responsibility. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we need to be asking God for his guidance in finding that way of escape that he promises for every temptation. I think that might be what Jesus was alluding to in the model prayer in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The way of escape is there. God, please deliver me. Point me in the right direction. So we need to actively be seeking the way of escape by asking God for his help through prayer. I would encourage you to include that in your prayer. God, help me have the courage and the heart to look for that way of escape when I'm tempted. Well, here we have some maybe specific strategies that we could use to find the way of escape. How did Jesus find the way of escape when he was tempted three times in the wilderness? He used scripture. So it's important for us to know scripture. Every temptation we face, just think about it, there's a scripture that we can bring to our mind that will address that temptation. Well, that's one strategy, but also we might use Joseph's strategy. What did he do? He got out of Dodge, didn't he? Temptation's here. I don't want to be here. I want to be out of here. And he left. So when we're in a place, physical place, where we're likely to be tempted, don't be in that physical place. Go somewhere else. If you feel a temptation coming on, maybe the thing to do is get up and walk around the block and say a prayer to overcome that temptation. One thing's for sure, there's always going to be a way of escape. And it's up to us to ask God's help in finding that way and ask him for the courage and the faith to take it. And I would offer one final specific strategy is practice. No matter what you're talking about, if you're learning to play a musical instrument, learning to play basketball. I remember when I was a freshman in high school learning to type. Practice. The more you practice, the better you get at it. Same thing when overcoming temptation. The more practice we have, I think the better we're going to get. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer said, "Solid food belongs to those who are of full age." And I hope that's what we're working toward, spiritually speaking. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The more we have practice at overcoming evil and doing good, the better we will become at it. And then we need to realize the power that's available to us. Let's turn over to Ephesians. Back a couple of years ago in Michigan, I was teaching the book of Ephesians, and I ran across something that had never quite popped out to me the way it should have. In Ephesians 1, in the latter part of that chapter, Paul talks about the power, God's power toward us who believe. And that power is limitless. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Well, what did he mention in his prayers? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And now notice, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Well, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who have believed? He's going to tell us. First of all, it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that works in us. Not only that, the power that seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, is the power of God toward us who believe. But that isn't all. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that seated him at the right hand of God, the power that gave him the name that is above every name, the power that put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things to the church is the power of God toward us who believe. That power is available to us. Now turn over to chapter 3. I know I probably say this too often, but this is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What power works in us? Power that raised Christ from the dead. Power that seated Christ at his right hand. The power that gave him the name that's above every name. Power that put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the body. Is he able to do abundantly above all that we ask and think? Absolutely. And we need to bring that power to bear in our lives by praying and by obeying. Well, that brings our lesson to a conclusion. So sin in our life cannot be dismissed. We can't ignore it. We can't tolerate it. We can't excuse it. And we can't rationalize it. It's not just the way we are. If that's the way we are, we need to change and be different. It's God's will that we become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And a new creature walks in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. A life characterized by purity, righteousness, and holiness, not by continuance in sin. So it's essential that we make a daily effort, conscious effort, to overcome sin in our lives. Remember Romans 7 and verse 13. The exceeding sinfulness of sin we have to overcome, and we can. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not overcoming sin. Sin still has you enslaved. And we encourage you to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ, wash away your sins. He'll add you to his church, the body of the saved. And you'll have the hope of heaven. If you're a Christian and you've not been walking like you should be, you've been returning to sin more and more, then you need to repent and confess of those sins. And if it's something that you want us to pray for you and with you, or if it's something that was done in a public way, we would bid you to come and confess that as we stand and sing.
He is able, more than able.